Let's open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have chosen to reveal to us. There are just countless things that could have been revealed, but you were very careful and specific in what you have revealed to us, and we ought to pay attention to all of it. And we ask that you would work in our hearts and minds in this hour, that we would learn more and glorify your Son through it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So last week we started, well, we really kind of covered the whole life of David, obviously in a very brief and overview manner. But this week we're going to, there's one kind of transitional topic around the narrative that I want to discuss, and then we will go into the Davidic covenant. So one thing I didn't quite get to that I would like to talk about is the differences between 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. In case 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings don't just seem like one extended narrative, they are. I think in the Septuagint, they're even titled that way, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Kingdoms or something like that. 1 and 2 Chronicles don't just seem like a different way of covering the same period. It is. They are parallel, but they are different. So when we talk about the differences between 1 and 2 Samuel and Chronicles, we're not talking about like the Bible, what some people might categorize as Bible difficulties question. That is, well, you know, 1 Kings says a king reigned for 38 years and 2 Chronicles says that he reigned for 40 years. What's the explanation for that seeming contradiction? That's a valid discussion for another time. There's books around that. If you have a specific question around something, you can always, look for an answer in our church library or talk to an elder. But that's not what we're talking about. The question is, why does Chronicles seemingly skip so much that Samuel's and Kings include? And why does it include so much that Kings and Samuel does not include? So, let's start with the wrong answers. Because you may have thought this or heard this. One possible wrong answer, or at least insufficient answer, would be that the author of Chronicles had no idea about Samuel and Kings. Wouldn't have realized the difference. We don't know how much awareness they had, but it seems unlikely due to the prominence of the literature that they would just completely be unaware of what somebody else was writing or what something else that was being compiled or inspired. That itself is not a sufficient explanation for the difference. It wouldn't really explain, be the point anyway. It could be, another explanation is that the chronicler did know about Samuel and Kings, but wanted to be different. Perhaps it was a different or competing religious tradition within Israel. This is a common explanation both in the Old and the New Testament amongst liberal, I would call, critical scholars, critical meaning they are really trying to like tear it down, that, you had this strain within Israel and this competing group within Israel, or in the New Testament, you had people following Peter and you had people following Paul. And so, that's why there seems to be the different books with different emphases, or when you have, it got compiled into one book, but it doesn't seem to all flow. That's the explanation. Well, first of all, that undermines, the proper doctrine of inspiration and inerrancy, of course, contradict that and rule that out. But also, they do cover a lot of the same things and teach a lot of the same lessons. They're not going in different directions. So again, that's not a sufficient or satisfactory explanation. Another one would be that the chronicler wanted to exalt David or others and didn't want to focus on the negatives. And there's a little bit of truth to that. That's starting to get a little warmer, but that isn't sufficient as the main reason. After all, one of David's main sins is covered. But there is going to be a focus on David in the Davidic line in Chronicles versus Kings. So the best explanation seems to be that the chronicler first and set the author of First and Second Chronicler First and Chronicles had a different purpose in mind. I mean, God had a different purpose for those books. And the focus is on the Davidic covenant, which will be something we're going to get to here today, and the temple. So things you will not find in Chronicles that are in 1 and 2 Samuels and 1 and 2 Kings are the anointing and reign of Saul. Those are just very briefly, Saul is just very briefly covered in 1 Chronicles. And, you know, there's several chapters given in 1 Samuel to Saul, his anointing, his early victories. Those are not covered. It's basically like you have the genealogy and then Saul's death in battle. And then you kind of go right into David. Also, the anointing of David as a young boy. The stories that revolve around Goliath, and Goliath is just briefly mentioned once in Chronicles, but that whole story around David and Goliath, that only comes from 1 Samuel. Stories around Bathsheba and Absalom are not found in 1 Chronicles. And really, any of the details around the Northern Kingdom. Some of its kings are mentioned, but only in relation to the Southern Kingdom or Judah. Whereas in 1 and 2 Kings, it seems to be the focus is just as much on the Northern Kingdom as on the Southern Kingdom. You don't see that in 2 Chronicles. It's just focusing on the kings of Judah and the reign of the Judean kings and the exile of Judah. So, those aren't in Chronicles because Chronicles is a narrative focused on what God is doing through the Davidic covenant and the temple. And the focus is on those things. Because the focus is on those things, they're not other things that do not help with that focus and that purpose are not covered. We're well aware of this fact from the Gospels. The four Gospels, none of them are alike. All of them have maybe a little bit that's unique to them. John's a little bit more so. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. There's a lot more overlap with them. There's just a couple things that are covered in all four Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000, the triumphal entry. Of course, all four Gospels are focused on the death and resurrection of Christ. I remember in college, it was like a freshman Bible class that all freshmen had to take, and one of the, I guess you'd call it a trick question, the author asked, or the teacher asked, was, well, how many Gospels include the resurrection? And, you know, the freshman trying to outthink puts like three. He's like, no, it's four. It's not a Gospel if he's still in the grave. So one of my sons this morning asked, well, you know, why aren't more people covered in the Bible? You know, there's so many people in history. And, it, you know, we talked a little bit about, you know, there's a specific purpose. God is revealing limited things about limited people. You know, John says, we're talking about just the life of Christ, the world couldn't contain the books. We have what we need for, to use Peter's term, you know, to echo what Peter says, for our Christian life, our salvation, our godliness. And so Chronicles focuses on the purposes of God through the Davidic covenant and the temple. The goal is not to hide David's humanity and sinfulness. One of his major sins is covered. Does anybody remember? Maybe I already said it. I don't know if I did. What? Okay, we covered that last week, that David had too many wives. But 1 Chronicles covers one of the key sins of David. Does anybody know what it is? As always, if you've taken a seminary class, you're not allowed to answer. The census is there. Okay, the census. Why that one? Well, let's go to 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21, go to the end of the chapter. We're going to read verses 28 through the beginning of chapter 22. Like, why would this sin be covered? First Chronicles 21, verses 28 through the first verse of chapter 22. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. At that time, David had seen the destroying angel come and was going to slay Jerusalem the way he had killed many others as that punishment for David's prideful census. And David, you know, the Lord answers David's prayer. And as going back to verse 27, the angel put his sword back into its sheath. So David sees that the Lord answered him. He sacrifices there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, the altar of burnt and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So David wanted a sacrifice before the Lord, and he knows you're not supposed to just do that anywhere. You're supposed to do it where the Lord is commanded, at the Lord's tabernacle. But he doesn't want to go there because the angel of the Lord with a sword slay, he's got to cross that path, doesn't want to cross that path, so he sacrifices there at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So then David said, "Here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Chronologically, David had already decided, had already expressed the desire to build a great temple for the Lord, and knew that it wouldn't be him but Solomon. But the location, we get that information here. So that's the connection. That, you know, why, that's why this sin was included and some of the others were not. Questions about anything so far? Just a little bit more academic this week, so I want to pause for any questions around it. Always feel free to raise your hands if you have a question. So, things that 1 Chronicles includes, we talked about some of the things that 1 and 2 Chronicles does not include. Things that 1 Chronicles does include that 1 and 2 Samuel does not. Well, the long list of chronology, which ties Israel into God's bigger purpose in redemption and history, going all the way back to Adam. Israel's tribes are broadly covered, but it's focused on David, the tribe of Judah, Levi, Saul, and Benjamin get special attention. Among other purposes, this would give Israel hope that God was not done with them and that his promises were not going to go unfulfilled. Because 2 Chronicles is finished well after the point, it's finished after Israel was gone into exile, and based on the end of 2 Chronicles, it seems to be even after Israel has come back from the exile, after Cyrus's declaration. And so, you know, the hope is, well, do we lose everything? Is it all gone? Is there any hope left for us with God? And one of the things the chronology can do is like, look, the purposes of God go back to Adam, and all that sin in the middle didn't ruin God's purposes, didn't destroy God's plan. So the sins that the nation has committed aren't going to destroy God's plans either. Then there's a lengthy section of 8 chapters, basically starting right after that verse that we just finished in 22:1. A section of 8 chapters after the narrative of the life of David to list out, it's almost entirely David's preparations for Solomon. I mean, if you just scroll down or flip pages in your Bible, David prepares for the temple. Solomon charged to build the temple. David organizes the priests. David organizes the musicians. Like, that's the next couple pages in your Bible. That's not in 2 Samuel. There's that focus on the temple and the worship in it. There's the focus on the kingdom of Judah, while 2 Chronicles doesn't have significantly more or different details than the author of 1 and 2 Kings. It is significant that the author focuses on the heirs of the Davidic throne and those promises, and not the 10 tribes that split away. So what do we make of this? A couple more lessons, I think. God's purpose is big. He is sovereign over all of creation from Adam until the end of time. The person reading 1 and 2 Chronicles would have been able to get a testimony of God's work from Adam through Cyrus. And so there is a testimony there of God's purposes. And all those names, I know it's tempting to doze off or like how many days in my devotions is this list of chronology going to take up? Their life was full of tribulations. Most of those people you would not know except they're listed in a chronology. But you know what? God could number the hairs on the head of every one of them. Imagine yourself as being one of those people, just a name in a list. No church history revolving around you, but God knows all about you and includes you in his big plan. The other lesson, I think, is that God keeps his promises. He has a purpose in mind, and it will not be thwarted by sinful man, whether it be the failures of his people or the schemes of his enemies. If you were a Jew living in exile in some far-flung corner of the Persian Empire, which at that point was the largest empire known to man, you might think that it was all over. That was it. But the chronology and all the way to the end of the proclamation of Cyrus would have shown that there's abundant evidence that God is not done with his plan, and those include the promises to David. So we will turn to that now, and I'll pause again to see if anybody has any questions about that. All right, straightforward. We covered two books of the Bible there. The Davidic covenant. Abner Chow calls the Davidic covenant the one covenant to rule them all, because if Jesus does not fulfill the Davidic covenant, there's no fulfillment of any other covenant. That covenant helps to connect and fulfill the others before and after it. And that by itself is an important point. Each covenant is not some new attempt. I think there is possibly an idea that, well, you know, that failed, so try something different. The Noahic covenant failed, let's try the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant failed, let's try the Sinaitic covenant. That one failed, let's try a different one. And there is an extent to which that's true, that our sinfulness meant that we continually need help. But it's not, well, God tried something, it failed, let's try something, maybe he'll try something better next time. Each one is a further progressive revelation of God's plan in salvation, of his plan to save. All the covenants relate to God's plan to save. Now, we use the word covenant a lot. I up here don't want us to overthink. I mean, yes, what is a covenant? There's a lot around it, entire books, entire seminary classes around that. But in plain English, it's a promise by God that reveals more of his plan for salvation of his people. God's promises. The covenant, special revelation of God's promises. So let's take a step back, right? Because I started with Adam in February, and we had Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham, and we covered the patriarchs, and last month was Moses, and we're seeing covenants keep popping up. The promises back in the garden that God would give mankind hope, that the sins of Adam and Eve would not be ultimately destructive of God's people, but that there would, but the one that would be ultimately destroyed would be the serpent. And then the Noahic covenant, the promise that God would never destroy the world again with a flood, that's not how God was going to handle a sinful world going forward. That there would be, because there's still plenty of floods, but God's plan to kind of cleanse the world would not be a worldwide flood. There would be the promises that would lead eventually to Christ. The Abrahamic covenant promised a special nation from Abraham that would bless the whole world. The Sinaitic covenant promised God's blessing of Israel if they would obey his commands. Now, that covenant is unique in its bilateral nature, right? We're well aware that there's a lot of laws in that covenant, that starting with the Ten Commandments. But it would be incorrect to think that there is no grace in that covenant, that it wasn't gracious. Israel did not deserve those promises. They did not deserve that revelation of God. they did not deserve that land. They did not deserve that hope. There would be, they would be put in a special position by God's sovereign grace that no other nation in the world would have. And even though they were sinful and they would forfeit the land, there would be so many people, sometimes as few as 7,000, like when God's talking to Elijah, 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. But there was still God's grace in that, and people would still be saved even though they would be sinful. So, and sometimes people will divide or maybe break down that covenant into what we see in Exodus and what we see in Deuteronomy. There's also promises given to Aaron and the Levites, but we're just kind of hitting a high level, some of the most basic ones. So looking forward to the Davidic and the New Covenant, we're focusing on the Davidic covenant today. These tie into the previous ones. They continue to open up, to reveal God's promises. So the announcement of the covenant. Go ahead and turn back to Genesis. Genesis 49. God's going to make promises to David, but they're not made in a vacuum. We talked a lot about the promises to Abraham, that there would be from him a promised nation, and that that nation would bless the whole world. But I want to see Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. Of course, this is Jacob giving his blessing to his sons, and in them we see there is a matter of prophecy amongst many of these. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The verse clearly indicates that there would be future leadership, future kingship, from the tribe of Judah. The verse also seems to make it last until it is full, until tribute comes. I know some translations will translate that until Shiloh comes. There's a little bit of a distinction there based on an understanding of the Hebrew. But the next verse is certainly clear. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. There's that big picture there, that there would be a great king from the line of Judah, specifically. And of course, Jesus is, as later known, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Go to Numbers. We're going to start tracing this out. There's going to be a lot of page turning this morning. We'll see how many pages we can turn to in the next 23 minutes. Balaam here, not the most glorious of prophets. Balaam here, but we know that these are not his wisdom that he is speaking. Verse 17, I see him now, but I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. That seems to have a time reference. Oh, I'm sorry. Numbers 24:17. Numbers 24:17, Balaam's final oracle. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. More bad news for other countries in the following verses, but the prophecy here of a distant king who will have dominion far beyond what any king of Israel accomplished. The scepter, clearly an idea there of kingship. The star also has royal implications. Revelation 22:16 is a good cross-reference for that. We will turn there. But so there's these anticipations of a great king, an ultimate king from the nation of Israel. All right, let's go to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, the parallel here is in 1 Chronicles 17. Obviously, the announcement of the Davidic covenant would be the kind of thing that the chronicler would be interested in. But the most, I think, probably 2 Samuel 7 is the passage that comes to even more people's minds when they think about the Davidic covenant. Definitely one of those kind of anchor points you want to have in your head for biblical revelation. And of course, I mean, we could spend multiple weeks just on this chapter, but I just want us to see what the Davidic covenant is there with David at a high level before progressing. So in 2 Samuel 6, David brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, where God will establish his name. In 2 Samuel 7:1, God has given David rest from his enemies. David decides now that he wants to build a house for the Lord. Nathan, the prophet, who loves the Lord, sounds like a great idea to him. I mean, doesn't it sound like a great idea? Like, I live in a house of cedar. Why should God dwell in a tent? Sounds like a great idea. So Nathan tells him, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. God tells Nathan that while David won't be the one to build it, 1 Chronicles 22:8 reveals the reason. In 1 Chronicles 22:8, it says that, you know, David was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. God wanted a man of peace to build his temple. David won't be the one to build it, but this heart is this desire of David is that's expressed here in this way is what is the time that God is going to make his eternal covenant with David. Verse 8 illustrates God's sovereignty. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. David later on reflects, he's like, you know, in verse 18, verses 20, 22 and 3, you know, who am I? And again, we talked about last week, it's not just God looked around and saw this eighth-born child from a nothing family, and it was like, look what I can do. I can take a nobody and make him king. That is true, but it's not just like a, see how, you know, it's not like a degree of difficulty challenge that God was taking up. God from eternity past knew his purposes for David and placed him as the eighth-born runt of the litter from a nobody family. Like Abraham, David's actions showed his faith, the kind of faith that saves and the kind of faith that that God desires. We talked about this when we were talking about Abraham, that it's not, okay, David, if you're good enough, then I'll keep my promises. You got to keep your promises and I'll keep mine. No, Abraham and David both, as their faith, shown forth in their obedience over time, God also revealed more of his promises to them. It's not just that David happened to be smart enough to make the right offer. Like, God was just waiting for somebody to come along and be smart enough to make the right deal, and then he would be like, ah, see, you unlocked the best promise of all because you made me the best offer. David was a man after God's own heart, a heart that God would reward. So, briefly, the promises. Verse 9, God would make David's name great. I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verses 10 and the beginning of 11, that he would give his people rest. They may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then after that, God will establish David's dynasty. It's like God is saying, you wanted to build me a house, but check out the house, well, metaphorical use of the term, check out the house I'm going to build for you. That's a house that no human hands can build. And then verses 14 and 15, God may punish David's heirs, but that would not cancel this promise. And that's a very important point that also presents perhaps some challenges for us as we think about it, and challenges for the Israelites themselves, as we will see. So, a great name, give his people rest, a dynasty, and an uncancelable promise. And David's response, of course, is humility and worship. So let's think back to that Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham a land, an innumerable nation, blessings for all the families of the earth. The promise of the dynasty after David directly lines up with that. It's a way to directly fulfill that. It's not a contradiction. It's not a different direction. It's a further revelation of how God would fulfill those promises to Abraham. So that's the announcement of the covenant. And I'll pause there, drink real quick to see if anybody has any questions or thoughts on that passage. Billy? Ooh. Questions? All right. So, and what I'll call, I don't know how else to put it, like the evolution of the covenant. The covenant's not changing, but how let's see how we see it worked out in Israel's history and their understanding of it. Because a weakening and then exiled Judah were given promises that the Davidic covenant was not forgotten, but will be gloriously fulfilled in the future. That's kind of the summary for this. I'm going to restate it. A weakening and then exiled Judah was given promises that the Davidic covenant was not forgotten, but will be gloriously fulfilled in the future. So let's take a step back. Think about those promises. Did God give David a great name? Yeah, absolutely. We're here studying it for a whole month. He had a great name. The Bible, and in future discussions of him, it's a lot more positive than negative. Sometimes there is, you know, he had a perfect heart, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, sometimes something like that. But there's no question that we admire David. He has a great name. Did God give his people the kind of rest described in those verses? Is that how we see the Old Testament unfold? Not really. Sometimes, I mean, there's times like in the reign of Solomon that you read that and you're like, this is going great. There's nothing but a unchecked series of victories, thing, a blessing for the nation, wealth innumerable. But God would still use foreign nations to afflict them and eventually expel them from the land. Did God build David a dynasty? Yeah. Unlike Saul, David's sons for many generations were kings after him. David received a blessing that Saul did not. Henceforth, God-fearing Jews would not accept a non-Davidic king. And that was a point of condemnation for the northern tribes. But yet, it's been about 2,600 years since there was really a Davidic king over any part of Israel. What 2 Samuel 7 would call the discipline with the rod of men has seemed to forfeit the right of the standard descendant, lack of a better term, the standard descendant, the non-God man descendant, from reigning as king. The question that we might ask, that certainly the people of Israel will be asking, if God established David's dynasty forever, then why did they go into captivity and there was never a Davidic king again? So what we're going to see is answers to the questions, how and why do the hopes of Israel for a return of the glory days, there's no doubt they would look back to the days of David and the first half of the reign of Solomon, like, man, I wish it could be like that. How did that turn to a messianic hope? How did that turn into what the people of Jesus' day were looking for? How do these promises apply to Jesus of Nazareth, who never took an earthly throne, to say the least, and in fact suffered and died a criminal's death? That is, a death that would be expected of criminals. So, the Davidic covenant centers on the promise of a dynasty, centers on those that promise of those kings. And it did not become an allegory or a metaphor. Well, let's just reinterpret it to be something totally different. There might be some schools of thought that would interpret it that way. But God's preservation of Judean kings was for the sake of his servant David. That language in 1 Corinthians 11, where God's going to take the 10 tribes away from the Davidic dynasty, he still has those two tribes for the sake of my servant David. One author in the New Dictionary of Biblical Theology put it this way: for the sake of David, that phrase, for the sake of David, is essentially the same as for the sake of my promise. It is God's good name which is at stake. Even when the Davidic king falls into sin, God remains faithful to his promise. If God is no longer faithful to that promise, then it impinges on his character and shows him as untrustworthy. So we're going to see how through the struggles and through the trials, the nation was able to hold on to this hope. And that there are innumerable passages in the wisdom literature and in the prophets and in the historical books as well that we could look at. But I just want to try to look at it in two. Two that are very different but very helpful. The first one would be Psalm 89. So turn to Psalm 89. And again, the question we're answering here is how and why do the hopes of Israel for a return of the glory days of David and Solomon turn to messianic hopes? How do we see that transition? How do we see the nation how does inspiration show us that greater hope than just, man, finally, we got some good kings like we wanted, to that hope going all the way back to Balaam and Judah, that messianic hope of the ultimate king? Psalm 89, a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. Ezrahite, you're thinking, well, that sounds like Ezra, so this must be after the return. Ethan the Ezrahite, you may have a cross reference in your Bibles, is referenced in 1 Kings 4:31 as a guy who was like pretty wise, but not quite as wise as Solomon, which is still a pretty good compliment. So it makes sense that he would have written this. It's possible, you know, it flows with what we see in Scripture, that it could have been a school founded by him. It's inspired Scripture one way or the other. This Psalm 89 is a royal psalm, meaning it is a psalm written about the kings of Israel and Judah and the hopes for them and the desires for what they hope to accomplish and for God's blessings upon them. We'll talk a little bit more about psalms next week, I hope. It is also a lengthy psalm, so we will not be reading the entire thing. I mean, it's not like an entire epistle or something, reading that all at once, right? But we're going to read a few verses here. Verses 3 and 4. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So clearly here, recounting the Davidic covenant, a theme which is going to recur throughout this psalm. You go down in the 30s, it's going to be down there. The author is clearly hoping in that, recounting in that, putting that before God's eyes in this psalm. But look at verses 38 and 39. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. There's some synonymous parallelism there in verse 39. What does it mean, renounce the covenant with your servant? Like, you defile, what he means is you defiled the crown with dust. Like, you took the crown off the king's head and you threw it in the dirt. Even Solomon himself lost battles. Even David did. Some commentators, some scholars see even David's sin with Bathsheba and the rebellion of Absalom following the disorganization in the family right there is proof that no mere mortal would ever fulfill the hopes of the Davidic covenant. But right there, you know, the crown's in the dust. And you know, if this is written in the days of Solomon, certainly by the days of Ezra himself, people would have seen, you know, Jehoiakim, I forget which one is like the very last one, but you know, there's that motley crew that at the end of the Judean kingdom, and the, you know, they lost the kingship. Some of them were killed, some of them were exiled. So he's like, "What? You made these promises, but now our nation is in a terrible position." And he doesn't really resolve it in this psalm. I mean, he does end it with, "Blessed be the Lord forever." But go, even go down to like verse 47. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Verse 49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old?" Do you ever feel that way? You look in the Bible, you see the promises of God. I mean, you can look right there and see a promise that seems to completely contradict how life is going, how the country's going, how your kids are going, how you, whatever. It's like how the church is going. You know, there's compromise and there's unbelief and there's heresy. It's like, where is that? Where are your promises? Even the Ezraite felt that exact way here in Psalm 89. "Lord, you made these promises to David, and yet we see this going on. What's going on? Where's the hope? What's the answer?" Well, a good answer for it is in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Passage you're more familiar with when the weather is a bit chillier. People talk about Christmas in July. Sometimes it's nice to look at Christmas passages in July. Like, ooh, feels a little better. Isaiah 9, we're going to look at the first 7 verses here. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." I would use the word anguish seems like an excellent description of what was going on there in Psalm 89 and sometimes what goes on in our hearts. "There will be," this prophecy, "there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Verse 2, go down there. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That verse sound familiar anywhere else in the Bible? That's directly quoted, cited in Matthew 4:16. So not much of a question here that there's a messianic nature to this passage. That this hope, that there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish, has a messianic hope. Look at the hope here. And Isaiah is not writing in a time of overwhelming victory and joy for the nation of Judah. But he writes, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." For verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." I think the best understanding of that is he will take the mantle of rule of leadership. Yes, it is true that the Roman government and the Judean authorities, Jewish authorities, would attack him. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here, that he would take the mantle of leadership. That's where there would be no gloom for the nation. That's how the joy would be multiplied. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it, there will be an ultimate Davidic king that will answer all these questions, put to end all these tribulations and trials. That ultimate king prophesied since Genesis that no mere normal human descendant of David could fulfill. That is what is being prophesied of here. The promised future restoration of Israel was also a promise of the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. Look at a couple passages just in a minute or two here. Ezekiel 34, maybe you can just write them down. Ezekiel 34, I mean, there's just so many of these in the prophets, but I'm just going to read Ezekiel 34, 22 to 24. Ezekiel 34, 22, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. Sound like a fulfillment there of the promises of David to David? I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. And as Peter points out in Acts, David's dead and in the ground. So this is clearly referring to the actual person of David, but that heir. And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. And we're going to hit a stopping point here just a little bit in my outline. But there's more passages I could get to. You know, the idea of him being a branch, the branch of David, which then the title branch becomes a full messianic title. We see that developing through the prophets. But we see this over and over in the prophets, that hope of the Davidic dynasty, no king after David would fulfill, but there would be one. And we're going to see this next week, the accomplishment of this covenant in Jesus Christ. Only he can truly lead a people to have a changed heart. Only he can fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and that promise to bless all the nations of the earth. So we'll see that a little bit more fully next week. So you probably have questions around that, but I will pause before I pray just to see if anybody has any questions about any of these passages or this topic. Yeah.
Why are the descriptions of the temples different in King's Crowns?
So that goes to that whole Bible difficulties, which is beyond the scope of what I can do. It's a fair question, but let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, your word reveals so much to us. It gives hope to the hopeless and joy to the burdened. And we struggle to comprehend it all, but we know there is an infinite God who has planned it all and who is even begun to execute it all and will continue to do so. We thank you that we can hope and trust in your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in King Jesus' name.